message I'm calling today, I'll call it The Call to Discipleship. Next week, we may have another title. But we're going to talk about discipleship in this chapter. So if you're there, you can follow along. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he unto him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, Lord, we always want to bow before you as we open the Word of God. And we understand, Lord, that our hearts are often dull and our minds are often cloudy. And we just need you. We need you to open our understanding. We need you to show us from your word things that will, Lord, be food to our spirit, but also instruction and help and just knowledge and life to us, Lord. Help us as we spend time in this scripture. We ask that you would be our teacher, and Lord, that you would bless it. And help us to, help us to be willing, even right now, before we hear, may our hearts already be yielded to do whatever it is, Lord, that you would bid us today. And Father, would you make us disciples? And just have your way. Please help me to be able to speak your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to draw your attention to one other verse, and that's down at verse number 27. Because we saw the story here, Jesus in the house of a Pharisee, and some of the things that he spoke then. And then when we get down to verse number 27, he says this, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And that's kind of the conclusion almost. When Jesus spends time, he tells a parable in verses 7 through 11 that we read, and then he speaks to the one who bade him to come to this supper, and he gives him some teaching, a lesson there for him, and then he goes on to teach some more. And when he gets sort of toward the end of his teaching in this house, he makes this statement that whosoever would be a disciple of his should take up his cross and follow him. And I think that's sort of where this whole lesson is heading. It's heading to that conclusion of being a disciple. And that's why, although when we read the scripture, it may not seem to immediately suggest a message about discipleship, but there are certainly things here that we'll look at today that are large parts of being a disciple of the Lord. Now, in verses 1 to 6, we see the setting. And I just want to spend just a very short minute to kind of put the setting in place. This is the place where Jesus gives this teaching. This is the scene. The scene is at the house of, it says in verse 1, one of the chief Pharisees. And he was invited to this house to have a meal. Now, it is possible that this chief Pharisee invited Jesus over to his house because he was interested in Jesus and in his teaching and so on. But to be honest with you, I rather doubt it. I'm of the opinion that he invited Jesus here. Really, he was setting him up. I think this was a setup. I think he was inviting Jesus because he was looking for opportunity to find something against Jesus, something against him. I mean, when you think about, first of all, a chief Pharisee, the Pharisees really didn't have any love for Jesus, did they? They were not a fan, if you will, of the Lord, and they were also very particular about who they invited to their house. The Pharisees were very choosy about who they broke bread with. And so it would have been strange. We'll see it clearly in a minute that Jesus was being set up, but he knew it. You know, he wasn't duped into this. He went there, and he of course knows all that. But they were bringing him there, and he didn't have a love for Jesus. He didn't respect Jesus, I don't believe. I don't believe he respected the ragtag bunch of disciples that Jesus ran with either. You know, these Galilean fishermen and all that, they weren't the kind of people that Pharisees would normally have over to their house. And there was another man in the story that I think was also being set up or was part of the setup, and that's the man we see in verse number 2. It doesn't give us a name. It just says a certain man who had the dropsy. He had some kind of an illness. And I've looked the word dropsy up, and maybe to you, that word, you immediately know what it means. I didn't have a clue. I looked it up, and the best I can tell is it has the idea of retaining water and swelling and so on. So there was some kind of a disease where they would have swelling in certain parts of their body because of the retention of water, and apparently it was annoying. You know, it could be very painful or even dangerous. And in fact, you know, if that's around your heart or your liver or something like that, it could be a big problem. But this man was there. And again, I have to question the Pharisees' motive in inviting him. Again, it probably wasn't the kind of man that a Pharisee, a chief of the Pharisees would, you know, just on a regular basis invite over for supper. I think he was there as a plant, again, to test Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, it wasn't by accident either that it was on the Sabbath day. And so you notice in verse number 3, it says there were lawyers there and they watched him. This was something, and the reason why I say that, and you say, well, boy, you're reading a lot into that. I think most of you are aware when you study the Gospels that this was something the Pharisees commonly did, was they would question him about things, trying to find something to pin on him, something against him, something that would be contrary to their law. And when he was known to heal people a lot, he was known to heal on the Sabbath day, and that was something that to these Pharisees was against their understanding of the Sabbath. To heal on the Sabbath day was to them doing work. I mean, that was something forbidden. It wasn't forbidden, and Jesus makes that point. He says in verse number 5, you know, which of you, if you had an animal, an ox, a donkey, or something that fell into a pit, would you not lift him out on the Sabbath day? And the implied answer there, of course, is, yeah, you would. And so if it's okay to help an animal who's in a ditch or in a pit or something and in trouble, it's okay to be kind to them. Is it not okay to heal somebody, to help somebody in an illness? I mean, that was Jesus' point, right? But they had put this together. It's a Sabbath day. Jesus is coming. There's a sick man there. And, you know, when the sick came around Jesus, he would heal them. And so they were looking for this to happen. And I think it's, I smile when I read, verses 4 and 5, they held their peace. And then he gives them this answer. And really, the point of that is that Jesus, he knew. I mean, they were setting him up, but he wasn't fooled. You know, you don't pull the wool over God's eyes, right? You don't trick him. You can't fool the Lord. And that's something that, of course, we would say, yeah, that's foolish to try to fool the Lord. But how many times do we try to maybe think that maybe we can get away with something, the Lord won't see it, you know? The Lord doesn't know. And yet when we understand, he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He understands our motives. He knows our manipulations. He knows all of those things. And and so he kind of cuts the fuse here before the bomb could go off. He says, in verse number 5, he set them up in saying, look, if I heal this man, wouldn't that be a kind thing? Wouldn't that be a right thing to do? And so he heals them. But before he healed them, he pointed out that, listen, I'm wise to your game. I know what's going on here. And he diffuses it. All right, so that's the setting. And it's really interesting. It's kind of like when they, try to find fault with Daniel in the book of Daniel, They had to kind of invent something that was wrong to trip him up with. And they try to do this with Jesus often. But I like how it says in verse number 6, they could not answer him again of these things. He basically shut their mouth, if I can say it like that. He took away all of their arguments. He diffused them. Well, just know that God knows our motives. The Lord knows our hearts. Sometimes we argue that we're right when we're convicted or challenged on something. And down in your heart, I mean, maybe you've never done this. I do it. Down in your heart, you know really you're not right. They're right. But we argue anyway. We want to stand our ground kind of a thing. And we partly believe, we could say, look, I've had sometimes, where my family might challenge my motives. And I'll say, no, that's not really my motive. And I'll partly believe my own argument, to a point. And then finally I have to say, well, okay, yeah, I did, that was there too, right? And a lot of times we have to do that with God, don't we? Where God convicts you and you go, no, Lord, really, that's not why I did that. Really? Well, okay, maybe a little bit, And so there's that lesson there. But let me move on now where we find the teaching. It begins in verse number 7, really, this parable he puts forth. And let's just look at it again. I know we read it once, but he says he put this parable, and the reason there in verse 7 is when he marked how they chose the chief rooms. And then what he says to them is that when you're bidden to a wedding, don't sit down in the highest room. And the reason is because a more honorable man, somebody who maybe, and of course this is among men, is more respectable or, has a higher position in the community or whatever, and they're bidden to that place too. And he has to come up and said, excuse me, but this seat is reserved for him, you know. And then you're ashamed and you have to move, you know, down to a lower spot. And so he says, when you go into a place, pick out the lower spot, because then it might be that somebody will come along and say, what are you doing sitting over there in the corner? Come on up here, you know, move up front. And that would be more honorable. He said, you know, the word there, worship, where is it? Verse 10, is it? Yeah, down toward the end of verse 10. That then thou shalt have worship in the presence. And it's not worship like, you know, worshiping God, but it's in the sense of honor, more honor in the presence of those that meet. But what's the principle? What's the thought there? And how does it apply to discipleship? Well, as we talk about discipleship, before I give you this point, let me give you some other thoughts, all right? If you want to take notes, you can just maybe jot down some things about what is discipleship. Well, let me say what it's not. Discipleship, first of all, is not salvation. Okay? Now, when we talk about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, what are we talking about? Well, you have to get saved first, right? You need to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Christ. You would first it's necessary that you would receive Him as your Savior, that you would believe upon, because He said that He came not to live an example life, not to be some kind of teacher, a prophet. The Bible is very clear that Jesus came for the express purpose to die for our sins. Right? You guys are quiet today. Jesus came to die for us. The Lord came to save us from our sin. To be a follower of Jesus, you can't. I mean, what good would it do to follow Jesus' teachings? I know there's people that do this. They just say, well, I like what Jesus taught. I mean, you know, His peace and His loving ways and all those things, they're admirable, and we want to follow them. Yeah, that's wonderful. And we should follow them. But to follow Christ, you have to first understand that He is more than just a teacher. He is God who became a man. He became a man to die on the cross because our sins have separated us from God. Our sins have made it so that we are guilty in our sin and unworthy of and incapable of going to heaven unless we receive what Jesus did. By faith we receive His sacrifice, His blood that was shed for us as the forgiveness of our sins, and we accept Him as our Savior, right? That's important. That's where it starts. You can't really be, I mean, you could try to follow His teachings, and if you do that, you will live a better life. There's no doubt about that. But it would really be in vain if you do not first receive Christ as your Savior. But being a disciple is not salvation, because you could follow His teachings and not be saved. Is that true? You could, and let me put it this way. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not by works. It's not something we earn. It's not something that is a reward. Because you've been a good disciple, I will reward you with eternal life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that salvation is a gift we receive by faith, and it happens in a moment. The Bible calls it a new birth. The new birth is the miracle of a moment when you, in that moment, you realize that you're lost in sin and you trust Christ as your Savior and you receive Him. You repent of your sin and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, you're saved. Discipleship, on the other hand, is a lifetime. I mean, it's something that we give ourselves to and we live out throughout our life, right? Does that make sense? And so it's not salvation. Discipleship also is not a series of lessons. Why do I say that? Because we have what we call discipleship lessons, right? You know, when somebody gets saved we call the term disciple them, And we have a book, you know, with so many lessons in them. And you go through each lesson. They teach about getting baptized, about becoming a member of the church, about, you know, praying and reading your Bible and walking with God and so on and so on. And those lessons are very helpful. And those, and if you haven't gone through a discipleship course, I would encourage you to do so. It's a good thing to study. But those things, you know, it's not like you get to the last lesson and, oh, okay, now you've finished it and you get the certificate. Now I'm a disciple. That doesn't make you a disciple. It's to prepare us more for being a disciple. But it doesn't make us a disciple. So discipleship is not a series of lessons. It's not salvation. Discipleship is about the kingdom of God. When we stop living for this world and we begin to live for His kingdom, discipleship is about growing, taking your spiritual life to the next level. Discipleship is about sacrifice and about service for God. And so those are some of the things that what we mean when we say just being a disciple. But here's a principle that's taught here that's very key. It's a fundamental to just being a disciple. And the key is this. Again, he says, if there's a large group, you know, here at dinner and there's these different places of seats, you don't want to take the first one or the highest one. When we still do it some, but it seemed like more when all of our kids were home and, you know, we'd have missionaries come into the church or preachers visiting and they have families and so on. And we'd have them at our house for dinner. And sometimes, I mean, there are six Kleins and how many Smiths, you know, when they show up. And so we couldn't fit all at one table, right? So what we have to do is we had to have a kids' table, the children's table, right? The children get the card table. They get the folding chairs. They get, you know, that's what they get, right? Where the preacher, the missionary, and his wife, they sit at the oak table and the oak chairs, and, you know, they get the, then they're served first and all that. So, I mean, you know, and then the kids, like some of them next week, they'll get to graduate out of the junior class to the teenage class. Is that a big honor? I don't know. Depends on how you look at it, I guess. But I don't know if any of you graduated from the children's table to the adult table, you know. You kind of get to have the higher position there, you know, at what point, and then you look down at your younger brothers and sisters and think, look where I am, I'm at the big guy table, you know. But this is the kind of thing they were doing in these meals, that they were wanting that higher position. And Jesus teaches them this example, or this lesson, I should say, this parable. And it really was an Old Testament principle. It's found even in the book of Proverbs. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 25 and verse 6. He says, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. And so it's an Old Testament principle, it's a biblical principle, but it's really one that applies to discipleship. And that is, the problem is, and this is, I didn't give you my point if you're taking an outline. Jesus recognizes the problem. That's point number one, all right? What's the problem? The problem was they were promoting themselves. They were exalting themselves. And a disciple, to be a disciple, I'll move right to point number two. Number two is the rebuke. Jesus rebukes the Pharisee. And the rebuke is, first of all, that it's not about self-promotion. Being a disciple is to humble yourself. It takes humility. That's, you say, yeah, that's a very basic thing. That's key to being a disciple. It's foundational. You really don't begin to be a disciple until you can humble yourself. And you say, is that a big problem? Do people really do that nowadays? Of course they do. People do want to, you know, be recognized. Being a disciple is not about self-recognition. There's a lot of discipling, you know, disciples of the Lord. Oftentimes the real disciples, the true disciples, who are sacrificing, picking up their cross, serving the Lord, many times they're not recognized by many. It's not, and that's not the motive. They're not motivated by self-recognition or honor in that way. Look for a minute at Mark chapter 10, if you would. Just turn back to Mark chapter 10. This is certainly a lesson that the disciples needed to hear. In Mark chapter 10, down at verse number 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. They come unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." That's quite a statement when you think about that. Lord, we want you to do what we say, you know. And when you say Lord, first of all, that puts you in a position of you're supposed to be the one listening. He's the one giving out the orders. But they turned it around. They said, "Lord, we want you to do. We want you to do for us what we say." They said, "Master." But anyway, verse 36, what did they want? And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." But Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized." And what is all that saying? What's this cup? What is this baptism? I don't know if I know everything he was implying there, but he's talking about suffering. You know, the cup that Jesus had to drink. Remember, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." And so he said, you know, you talk about you want to be at my right hand, you want to be at my left hand, you want these positions of honor, but first there comes some, you know, to get there, you don't just advance like that, you know, you don't move up in the company that fast, right? You have to pay your dues kind of thing. Well, he's saying to them, if you're going to be a disciple, if you really want to be honored in the kingdom of God, you have to take the position willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice. I mean, that's essentially what he's getting at here to these disciples. And sometimes we as disciples, you know, we want the position, we want the title, we want the name, we want the recognition, but we're not so willing to take on the position of a disciple, because the position of a disciple is one of lowliness, it's one of sacrifice. It's taking up your cross. How many of you recognize this verse? I'm just going to read you the verse. Think about where with the context, because I know many of you will know. This is found in Isaiah. The verse says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." How many of you know what that verse is referring to? That was what Satan said. Lucifer. He said, "I will exalt myself. I will put myself in that kind of position." That was the heart of Satan. And when we act that way, when we have that kind of mentality or motivation, we're really not a disciple of Jesus. We may be more of a disciple of Satan. Because what's it say in Philippians chapter 2? You can turn there if you want. But in Philippians chapter 2, I'll just refer to it. And he says in verse number 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory." But he said to esteem others better than yourselves. And then he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God." But it says he made himself of no what? No reputation. "And he took on him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he became a servant." He humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. You see, that's the way Jesus acted. When he came, he was equal with God, co-equal with God the Father. Yet he became a man, he humbled himself, and he didn't take on his own personal agenda or his personal physical well-being or his physical ambitions or his own personal things. He did the will of the Father. That's what a disciple does. And so if you're to be a disciple, what is the quintessential element or definition of a disciple? A disciple is one who becomes like his master, right? Isn't that what really a disciple boils down to be? And so it was Satan who said, I will exalt myself, I will put myself in a high position. Jesus said, I will humble myself, I'll be a servant, and I'll be obedient. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, that's the heart position that you have to have. All right, so we see the rebuke and the problem. And you know, that boils down to, I wrote down one other illustration, let me give it to you. Even in marriage sometimes, you know, I hear people say, not so much amongst us, hopefully, but you know, they say, well, I give and give and give, they should give back, you know. I mean, it's a 50-50 thing, right? I mean, if I'm giving out this and giving out this, I should be reciprocated. And really, this gets into what Jesus said to the one who invited them to the meal. Remember what he said? He said, when you invite, if you have a big supper going on, he said, don't invite your rich neighbors who can pay you back. Right? Isn't that what he said? Mm-hmm. He said, don't invite the friends and the family who reciprocate. I mean, you know, family. My mother-in-law had us over for supper last night. Now we got to figure out when to have them over for supper. You know, I was just saying, no, I'm kidding. But, you know, but honestly, we do take turns feeding one another. You know, I mean, that just goes on in families. That's good. It's fine. That's a good thing. But he said, don't just invite those who, you know, there's something in it for you as well. Even if it's just a friendship, you want to build this friendship, you invite them over. Have you ever invited somebody to a meal simply out of compassion? Because they didn't have anywhere to go and eat and you felt compelled to feed them? Many of you have done that, right? But how often do we do that? Usually, and I understand this is a normal thing, I'm not saying this is evil, but normally we invite those who we like, we invite those who, you know, we have a mutual benefit to one another. But Jesus said, being a disciple is not about getting repaid, it's about giving and not respecting anything in return. And I started to say in marriage, sometimes, you know, we give, but we want to receive back. And a good relationship, hey, it does go both ways. But my motive, my heart needs to be, I give because it's right, whether I get anything back or not. Children, you give honor to your parents, whether or not you think, in your mind, that they treat you how you want to be treated, because it's the right thing to do. A disciple is one who's willing to go out of his way to do whatever God would want them to do, the thought of being repaid never crosses their mind. That's discipleship. And then we'll get to the last point right now. There is a recompense that's promised in verse number 14. He says, you know, go out into the, verse 13, when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And then he says this, and thou shalt be blessed. But it's a future tense. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You see, the disciple is not looking to be repaid. Now, it pays to serve Jesus. And we know that. Our motive when we serve down here is not to get anything out of it down here. But when we keep our eyes focused up there, we understand that, listen, we're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this to please God. We're doing this because He saved me, and I wasn't worthy of Him even doing anything for me, but He loved me despite myself, and because of that, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I just want to honor Him. And I know that He is keeping, He keeps the records. Whether or not you get any recognition here, there's somebody who does recognize what you do for the Lord, right? There is. Pastor Stastny read this verse at family camp. It's one I cherish. It's a great verse. He says in Hebrews, I don't know where it is. It's in Hebrews, but he said that God is not unrighteous to forget your labor, your work, and your labor of love. God doesn't forget. And He is going to reward. He's going to, in verse number 15, I think it is, there in your text, somebody said, blessed is he who, eats in your kingdom, that supper. Yeah. Hello, we're going to find out next week. He said, true, you're blessed, but so many of you make excuse and don't even want to come to the supper. But there is a blessing. There is a future recompense. There is a reward. And we have to keep our eyes not on, here, because when we do, as a disciple of Christ, when we're worried about recognition, when we're worried about repayment, we're not being a disciple. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord and remember that, hey, it's my master that I'm serving. It's not the church. It's not the people. It's not the city. It's not my family. It's Christ that I serve. And He is, as long as, I think a lot of preachers say this and a lot of Christians say this, but I really believe a lot of them do truly mean it. If we could just hear the Lord say, well done. Do I expect a great reward? I don't even worry about that. That's not in my thoughts. My thought is, because those crowns, I see in the book of Revelation, they cast back at His feet. If He gives me a crown, I would just say, Lord, it's You. It wasn't me. I don't deserve it. But if I could be pleasing, if I could hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all the reward. I mean, sure, we'll be in heaven. Sure, there will be, a lot of benefits. But a disciple wants to please his master. That's what it's about. So I hope there's some things there about a disciple as we begin to consider that subject that will help you this morning. Let's go ahead and we'll stand together. A disciple is not concerned with his own prominence. He serves without any payback. He has one goal, and that is to be like his master. And he's only concerned about pleasing him. But when Jesus started to talk about discipleship, the crowds often thinned out pretty quick. It's not a popular lifestyle. But how many of you this morning, just in your heart, you're saying to the Lord right now, help me, God, I want to be a disciple, a true disciple. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to get that first step. You need to trust the Lord as your Savior. Let's bow our heads. We're going to have prayer.